set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Our story is set for us in the broad context, as Ruth 1:1 tells us, in the days when the judges ruled. And during this time, when the judges ruled from about 1350 BC to about 1150 BC, there was no organized leadership in Israel, because as the very last verse in the book of Judges tells us, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you have read the book of Judges, which comes just before the book of Ruth, the book of Judges describes those days from Israel's history after Moses and Joshua had died, but before the reign of Israel's kings. So it makes sense that Judges comes first in our English Bibles and Ruth comes after it, since the Israelite monarchy finds its roots in the book of Ruth. The book of Judges ends by telling us that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the book of Ruth begins by referring to the days when the judges ruled. In stark contrast to doing what was right in God's eyes, each person doing what was right in his or her own eyes meant covenant breaking, transgression, lawlessness, and sin. God had sent many different men and even one woman to judge Israel for their transgressions. But no matter how dramatic the judgment of the judges was, from sinking a blade into the belly of a grotesquely fat king to killing Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey and many other exciting stories, no matter how incredible was the judgment of the judges, Israel insisted on continuing in her sin and refused to turn from her rebellion against the Lord. So everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. These two ideas are not put together randomly or accidentally. There is a necessary connection between everyone in Israel doing what was right in their own eyes and the famine in the land. Not like the famine we have had here recently in California as a result of the drought, the lack of water, for the New Testament tells us that now the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Not like our drought here, the famine in the promised land of Israel was God's just punishment for Israel's violation of the oath they had sworn at Sinai. God does not punish us for our sin with hunger, thirst, and calamity because he has punished his own son for the sins of believers, and that he is withholding and reserving the punishment of unbelievers for the final judgment at the last day. There is a stay of execution for everyone outside of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God had made with Israel at Sinai. But those who lived within the borders of the promised land and who were members of the Sinai covenant were under a very different covenant. Unlike the new covenant of which you and I are members, where God swears the oath to forgive our sins, where God announces that it pleases him to give us the kingdom, where God proclaims that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and many other wonderful promises. Unlike the new covenant, the old covenant required Israel to swear the oath in Exodus 19:8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that law covenant was very clear about what would happen if they did do all that the Lord had spoken. And it was equally clear about what would happen to Israel if they did not do all that the Lord had spoken. Passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 offered Israel a long life in the promised land, complete with large herds of cattle, which was a sign of great wealth in the ancient Near East, fields full of large, healthy crops, large families, which was a sign of God's blessing, and protection from all of Israel's enemies. But those same passages threatened Israel if they failed to do all that the Lord had spoken and transgressed the covenant at Sinai. For their disobedience, Israel would see their cattle become sick and die. They would watch their crops wither and die, and together with their children, they would be carried off into slavery and captivity by enemies like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. As Leviticus 18:5 summarizes it, if Israel kept the Lord's statutes, commandments, and rules, they would live. This, then, is why there was a famine in the land in Ruth chapter 1. Israel had intentionally and repeatedly broken the Sinai covenant in the book of Judges when they did what was right in their own eyes. So when even mighty Samson was not enough to bring Israel to their knees in repentance, God made good on his threat regarding cattle and crops. So severe was the death of plants and animals in Israel that people were forced to leave God's country, the promised land, and go searching for something to eat among the dirty and disgusting Gentiles. Now, in biblical stories, irony is often important, and we encounter irony immediately in verse 1. Hebrew names are often more than just names. In Hebrew, Beit means house, and Lechem means bread. So Beit Lechem, or Bethlehem, was the house of bread. But because of Israel's disobedience and covenant breaking, the house of bread had no bread. So Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," acted as though God were not his king by turning to the Gentiles to feed his family. Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion lived as strangers among the unclean Moabites in order to eat and live. But while this family was living among the Gentile Moabites, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow. So the widow Naomi and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, continued to live in Moab while there was a famine back in their homeland. And Mahlon and Chilion each ended up marrying a Moabite woman, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. But after about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died. So Naomi was not only a widow, she was also childless, and all because she was hungry and without bread. Naomi's stomach had been empty, and then her marriage became empty, and now her life and her heart had become empty with the death of both of her sons. Naomi was empty. And just as her life had been emptied of the ones that she loved, there came word back from Bethlehem that God had visited his people in his mercy and had restored bread to the house of bread. Bethlehem had food once again. Now, whether Naomi left for Bethlehem in Israel out of encouragement because of God's mercy, or whether she returned out of a sense of duty and obligation because that is just what Jews should do, the text does not say. What the text does say is that Naomi set out for Bethlehem, and that initially, at first, Orpah and Ruth were with her on her journey. But Naomi stopped and attempted to persuade them to turn around and go back to their Moabite relatives. She pleaded with them, "Go back to your mother's house. May the Lord be kind to you as you have been kind to me and my dead sons. But go, go and find new husbands." In other words, go and find a new life for yourselves in this, your homeland of Moab. And Naomi kissed Orpah and Ruth, and all three of them wept out loud. But Orpah and Ruth told Naomi that they would not return to their Moabite families, because they would return with Naomi to her people, to the people of Israel. And Naomi responded to them with a plea. Naomi pleaded with them to go back to their families in Moab. Empty Naomi told them that she had nothing to offer them. Empty Naomi told them that she was too old to have more sons, that even if she were able to find a new husband tonight and conceive new sons in her womb, Orpah and Ruth would surely not wait to be married until those new infant sons of Naomi's were old enough, would they? No, they would not. And Naomi goes so far as to say that it is bitter for her, for Orpah and Ruth's sake, of course, that the hand of the Lord had gone out against her, against Naomi. Empty Naomi wants to say, as her great-great-grandson David would one day write in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So all three of them cried out loud again, but this time Orpah kissed Naomi and turned back for her family in Moab. So Naomi expects Ruth to do the same. "Look, Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her Moabite family. She has gone back to Chemosh and the other Moabite gods. Go with her. There is nothing for you with me in Israel." But Ruth's response is not like Orpah's. Not like Orpah, who chooses to return to her Moabite family with its Moabite religion and its Moabite gods. Ruth rebukes her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you. Do not urge me to turn back from following you." And Ruth professes her faith in a very unexpected way. I say professes her faith, but scholars are conflicted about the meaning and significance of Ruth's words in verses 16 and 17. Most scholars say that this does not fit with the way that Jews would expect conversion to happen, or for conversion to be expressed in Judaism. And that is probably true. Ruth was not converting to Judaism as unbelieving Jews might understand that religion. Instead, Ruth took the covenant formula that God would say, "I shall be your God, and you will be my people." And she turned it around. Ruth said, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Ruth wanted to identify with Yahweh and his covenant people in Israel. This truly was Ruth's confession or profession of faith. And so Ruth continued on with Naomi on her way back to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was abuzz with the news of their return. The women of Bethlehem were especially glad to see her. And just as we might respond when a long-lost friend comes back into our lives, "Is that you, friend? Is it really you?" So the women of Bethlehem respond to Naomi, "Is this Naomi?" And in Hebrew, Naomi's name means pleasant. So the women were asking whether pleasant had returned to Bethlehem. Has pleasantness returned to Bethlehem? Has pleasant Naomi come home? But Naomi stops their mouths with her surprising words. If Ruth's words were surprising, Naomi's words may be even more surprising. "Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant Naomi. Call me Mara instead, for Mara means bitter, and the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away from here full, but the Lord has brought me back here empty. Why? What sense does it make to call me pleasant when the Lord himself has stood in his courtroom and given his own testimony against me? And if the Lord gives his testimony against me, the only possible verdict that I can receive is guilty and condemned. It is as if the Lord has condemned me to hell, and so he has brought calamity and ruin upon me. No, Naomi is not pleasant. Naomi is bitter." Another great irony here is that we would expect Ruth and Naomi to have reacted in exactly the opposite way that they did react. Ruth is a Gentile from Moab, and so we would expect her to be hostile toward the Lord. We would expect her to be rebellious against the Lord, committed to her Moabite gods. We would expect Ruth to be an unbeliever. On the other hand, we would expect Naomi, as an Israelite, as one of God's chosen people, we would expect Naomi to be a bit more pious. We might expect Naomi to have some humility and recognize that at the very least, God is God, and she, Naomi, is God's creature. Perhaps we might expect a response more like Job's. "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But those expectations are not met in this first chapter of the book of Ruth. Naomi, one of God's chosen people of Israel, does not seem to understand that her emptiness is more profound. It is much bigger than the loss of food, and it is even more significant than the loss of her husband and her two sons. Naomi's emptiness, indeed your emptiness and my emptiness, goes all the way back to the very beginning in the garden with the first man and the first woman. God gave Adam the task of obeying God perfectly, Yes, by doing the positive things that God had commanded, like being fruitful and producing more human bearers of God's image, and like filling the earth and subduing it. But even more importantly, God had given Adam the task of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the background was the tree of life, holding out the offer of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth with God, if Adam obeyed perfectly. But if Adam disobeyed, God threatened him. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What weight, what responsibility Adam bore on his shoulders. God offered Adam and Eve and their descendants ultimate fullness with himself, with God, in heaven forever. But Adam instead produced emptiness. Adam ate the fruit that he was forbidden to eat, and he hid, and he blamed God. So Adam was not only driven out of the Garden of Eden, but his access to the tree of life was cut off, and he earned for himself and for every single human being who came after him both physical death and eternal death in hell. As a result of Adam's disobedience, each and every one of us is born into spiritual emptiness. We have a poverty of soul, a bankruptcy of being that is ultimately more important than any emptiness we can experience in our stomachs or in our hearts. God had created Adam and Eve with a measure of fullness because God had made them very good. And God held out the offer of ultimate fullness in eternal life with God in heaven. But instead, Adam produced emptiness, not only for himself, but for every naturally born human being after him, including Naomi and Ruth and you and me. Because of Adam's spiritual death and emptiness, we are all born empty, dead in our trespasses and sins, and without God in the world. But God was not content to leave us in our sins, though he could have been. God was not content to leave us in our emptiness, though he had every right to. Immediately after the fall, God promised Adam and Eve that he would provide a descendant of Eve's who would reverse the curse of death. And surely every believing woman who came after Eve wondered, am I the one who will give birth to the descendant who will destroy the serpent? And even here in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth, we see that God is at work to fulfill that promise. Naomi pleaded with Ruth to go back to Moab and to find another husband among the Moabites, because even if Naomi found another husband for herself that night and conceived a new son that night, it would not be reasonable to expect Ruth to wait for Naomi's son to grow up in order to marry him. No, that would not be reasonable. But the foolishness of God is wiser than even Naomi, and the weakness of God is stronger than even Naomi's family planning. For what Naomi does not understand is that from her great-great-grandson, King David, will come a new Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who will prevail where the first Adam failed. Like Adam before his disobedience, our Lord Jesus was without sin. In fact, he lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father's will every single second of every single day. He was tempted, but without sin. In fact, he was tempted in a way not unlike the temptation of the first Adam. When Jesus was grown and ready to begin his ministry, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. there in the wilderness, the same devil who used the serpent to tempt the first Adam, that same devil approached Jesus to attempt him, to tempt him. Not once, but three times, the last Adam was tempted and resisted those temptations. And he did that not for himself only, but for you and me also. Jesus lived his whole life in such a way that whereas you and I might join with Naomi in being bitter toward God for the circumstances in our lives, even if it is in our hearts, where no other human beings around us can know, Jesus was more than pleasant toward God. He loved his heavenly Father and willingly submitted himself to his Father's will. Whereas you and I might talk about others behind their backs, Jesus genuinely looked out for the good name and reputation of his neighbor. Whereas you and I might think about being too friendly with someone to whom we are not married, even if it is just watching, wishing, thinking, where no one else can see, Jesus was pure in heart and in life. But lest you sit there and despair about hearing about someone who was so perfect, all the while knowing the imperfection and sin in your own heart, take comfort, because, believer in Jesus, Jesus not only died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserved, he lived perfectly for you in your place. Unlike Naomi, only Jesus could rightly cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father truly had turned his back on his Son, because your sin and my sin had been laid on our crucified Lord Jesus. Not Jesus's sin, for he had none, but your sin and my sin and Ruth's sin and even Naomi's sin, God testified against and condemned in his own courtroom. Our sin was condemned and judged when Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, Jesus became a fullness for us that we could not have known apart from him. Jesus not only died to pay the penalty for your sins, but he obeyed perfectly in your place, so that as a believer in Jesus, even when you sin, God counts Jesus' obedience as if it were your obedience. Even when you struggle with your bitterness, God counts Jesus' pleasantness as if it were your own pleasantness. And even when you struggle with your lust, God counts Jesus' purity as your own purity. This and so much more has our Heavenly Father lavished on us because of Jesus that the Apostle Paul could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. With believing Ruth, then, let us recognize that we were spiritually empty because of Adam. Still, God has granted us spiritual fullness in Christ beyond anything we could ask or imagine. With Ruth, let us confess that God's people are our people, and he is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter how bad the circumstances of our lives are, you have not forsaken us. And we thank you that because of your Son, Jesus Christ, you no longer hate us because you have poured out your perfectly just and fair anger toward us on your Son, Jesus, when he died on the cross. Please be patient with us and have mercy on us as we struggle against our sins and as you conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Oh, Father, we are prone to wander away like lost sheep, thinking that we will find ultimate satisfaction and fullness in other creatures or in the things of this world. But make us to be satisfied with you, Lord. Please make us to long for the life of heaven and to participate in that heavenly reality in our Savior, even now as you have spoken to us in the reading and the preaching of your word, and as we have responded by faith in prayer and song. We thank you for being our God and for making us your people. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.